or coming, his first coming, his second coming. But it's notable that first and second are never used. It simply speaks of his coming. And we're going to hear about the coming of Jesus here now in Matthew chapter 24. We read the entire chapter last week to set it in its context. This morning we're going to just at the first 14 verses, focusing mostly on 3 through 14 as we, I think, opened up 1 and 2 satisfactorily. Let's hear what Jesus has to say to his church. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." We know that they stand firm, fixed in the heavens, for they are the words of the eternal God. And yet, we confess that sometimes they pass away from our thinking. Your word does not abide in our hearts as it ought. So we pray this morning that we would hear your voice anew and afresh, and that we would be prepared to put into practice those things that are given to us by your instruction, and that we would do them with joyful hearts. We pray that you would keep us from pettiness and disagreements about minor issues, and help us focus our attention where it belongs, on the first and foremost place that belongs to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so we pray in his name that you would hear us and that you would grant all our requests for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, as we began to look at this passage, I will just remind you that I said we don't want to get caught up in the details to the point where we are striving with one another and with others because we can't agree on every tittle, every little thing doesn't seem to fit. So we have a lot of rancor and trouble. I have my notes on my iPad here, and I hope it's going to behave itself. So, and I hope Siri will be quiet through the whole service. All right, she already beeped at me. That's why. Yes, we don't want to get caught up in details to the point where we disagree. This is a minor matter, you know, and the setting of dates has always been problematic for the church. As you know, 100% of them so far have been wrong. All the predictions of Jesus' second coming, they've all been wrong up to this point. Doesn't give me a lot of confidence for the future and when it comes to date setting. That's not what we want to do. We want to look at this passage and understand it in its original context. Remember, the disciples come with this question, and they think they're talking about one day. It's all going to happen one day. The temple's going to be destroyed. The end of the world's going to come. Jesus is going to return. It, for them, it's one big cataclysmic event. And Jesus doesn't disabuse them in a way of that notion. He doesn't say, "Well, this is this and this is that." He all kind of in a piece, It's a key to understanding, I think, this passage and a lot of it, because he tells us in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I've told you, these things are going to happen in this generation. And I've given you what I think is a biblical thesis. A lot of what Jesus is saying up to this point, up to verse 34, took place in the first generation of Christians. That is, in the next 40 years. And it culminates with the destruction of the temple, which is what prompted the question in the first place. The disciples look at the temple, it's magnificent, and they say, you know, this is always going to be here. And Jesus says, no, it's not. And they come up to him, and you can just imagine how shaken they were on the mountain, saying, well, when is this going to happen? And then Jesus gives them this answer. He gives them seven signs that must be fulfilled before the temple will be destroyed. And depending on how you want to count them up here in these verses that are before us, he says these are seven things that are going to happen. There are going to be false Christs. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be natural disasters. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be false prophets. There's going to be apostasy. And then finally in verse 14, he says, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world." These seven things, Jesus says, are going to happen, and then comes the end. I think it's important to remember that as this is a prophetic utterance of Jesus, and he is the true prophet who reveals to us perfectly the will of God for our salvation, as he is the true prophet, we shouldn't expect anything different from him than the truth, and we shouldn't expect him to act differently than other prophets. And if you were here when Adam was speaking to us from the book of Zechariah, he explained to us about prophetic foreshortening, which is a word we use a lot. Mom says, "I'm going to bake a pie, get me the prophetic foreshortening." No. Oh, that was bad. Wasn't that bad? Anyway, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say things. Bad idea. Bad idea. Prophetic foreshortening. I don't think of that properly. Adam said, and this is the classic illustration, you know, you're looking at a mountain range and you see two mountain peaks and you think, wow, they're really close together. But as you move closer to them, you realize, no, one is miles ahead of the other. They're a great distance between them. And that's the way it is with prophecy. Sometimes you see it and there's a fulfillment that's immediate and then there's one that's farther away. So the things that Jesus is saying here in these first 14 verses, these things that he says are going to happen in the first 70 years, yes, I hope to show you from the Scripture, not just, you know, make this stuff up. I'm hoping to show you from the Scripture that this is, in fact, what happened. These seven signs were literally fulfilled, and we see it in the book of Acts and in the epistles. We see these things being done. Now, I know you're thinking the seventh one, worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Wait for it. We'll get there. I don't want you to be surprised, but I hope you'll be satisfied and you'll say, oh, I see. All right, so these things were fulfilled, I'm putting to you, in the first 7 years of what we call the year of our Lord, dated approximately from the time of Jesus' birth. These things all happened in that time, but that doesn't mean they're not going to happen again. There are still false Christs arising, are there not? I should have looked and seen how many years ago was it that David Koresh down in Waco, Texas, called himself the Messiah. I mean, and we all remember how badly that ended. He wasn't the last one. He wasn't the first one. There will be this again and again. But they were also in the New Testament era. In fact, the Apostle Paul was accused of being such a person. Did you realize that? In Acts chapter 21, as Paul is standing before Festus, this comment is made. Acts chapter 21, verse 38. I'm sorry, I said Festus. That's later. This is Paul as he's arrested, and the Roman tribune says to him, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now you might say, "Well, what does that prove?" They thought that Paul was this man who was actually Egyptian, and he stirred up an armed rebellion, and he led them out to the Jordan River. He said, "I'm going to part the Jordan River for you, just as Moses did, or Joshua did, bring you into the promised land. You're going to see this great miracle, and then you'll know who I am." And they were armed and ready to install him as their messianic king. That's what they thought too, but that revolt was easily quashed by the Romans. They didn't have a fortress, they didn't have a stronghold, and it was put down. But that's what he thought. He thought, that's who this Paul is. I mean, look, he's a rabble-rouser. He's a false Messiah. Now, if that doesn't satisfy, I just wanted to show you that even somebody as noteworthy as Paul, somebody we know so much about, could be thought of to be a false Christ. But in chapter 8, if you go back there, we have Simon Magus. And Simon Magus, we read in Acts chapter 8, in verse 9, "He practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great, and they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" Now, was he? You know the rest of the story, don't you? He thinks that he can buy a trick from the apostles and get the gift to bestow the Holy Spirit upon those whom he lays hands on. And Peter says to him, "You have no part or share in this ministry. You are steeped in bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity." And this is a false Christ. There have been false Christs from the book of Acts to our own day, throughout history. I don't think anyone has ever counted how many people have come and said, "I come to you as God. You should follow me." But remember what Jesus says in our text before us this morning. Do not be led astray. See to it that no one leads you astray. And how do we do that? Well, we know the truth. And we are vigilant. We keep our eyes open. We keep our eyes open to the scriptures and to the world around us. We don't just look at one and not at the other. We look at both. We bring everything that our eyes see in this world into submission, into subjection to the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. And Jesus says, "I am the Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other." Well, our second sign is wars and rumors of wars. Now, I will confess that our New Testament evidence here is the scantiest. But we do know, I think reliably from history, that there were lots of wars. There is an inkling of one here in Acts chapter 12. There was problems between Herod and Tyre and Sidon. He was angry with them, we read in verse 20, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So they come, there's a disagreement, they come looking for peace. They don't want there to be this discord between them because they're dependent. They need Herod's favor in order to feed their people. But that's not very much. If you know a little bit about the Roman Empire and the history of the Caesars in the first, from the reign of Nero to Vespasian, things were pretty what's the verb form of upheaval? Upheaved? Things were in turmoil in Rome. You know that Nero was a great persecutor of the church, one of the signs that also Jesus says is going to be fulfilled. You're going to be hated by all nations. The Romans certainly hated the Christians. They saw them as atheists and despisers of humanity. Nero, in the end, took his own life in BC 68, and the next year, 69, was known as the year of four emperors, because three of them didn't make it through the year, and then finally Vespasian was crowned, and he lasted a few more years. And all of them, as far as I know, were persecuted, particularly Vespasian and Nero, of the Church of Jesus Christ. There were civil wars, and there were wars in between provinces of the Roman Empire throughout this period of time. Now, I don't have to tell you how many wars are going on in the world today because I don't know, but you know that warfare has not ended. And there's never been a year, let alone a decade or a century. There's been peace and tranquility on this earth. There has been constant war. It's part of the fall. It's part of the fallenness of mankind. War is just part of life, and it's not going to end until this world comes to an end. It was going on then, and it's going on now. Next, Jesus says there are going to be natural disasters. There's going to be famines and earthquakes. And we know that happened as well in Acts chapter 11, in verse 28. A prophet named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. We know that Paul, in his letters to the churches, says to them, you know, take up an offering, send it to help out your brethren. In fact, when Paul is received as an apostle to the Gentiles, he's told, yes, go preach them the gospel. Go tell them about Jesus. Certainly, tell them they don't have to be circumcised or keep the Jewish law. Tell them that they just need to follow Jesus, but don't forget their Jewish brethren. You contributed eagerly. He says this to the Thessalonians. He says it to the Corinthians. You gave above and beyond. You were happy to do so. And he says, we're happy to do that. God, by your knees, let us help you where you're lacking. Well, they were lacking because there were famines, there were hardships, there were difficulties throughout the world. And again, I don't need to, you know, point out anything to you in the world today. Just open the newspaper or your internet browser and you can see the natural disasters that are going on all over. You can't escape it. We're being told about extreme weather all the time, aren't we? And climate change. And we're being told, you know, how terrible things are. Yeah. Different now than it was in the first 70 years of what we call the year of our Lord. Next, Jesus says you're going to be persecuted. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You are going to suffer persecution. Now, I'm going to assume that all of you, I hope that's not a bad assumption, but some say you should never assume. I'm going to assume everybody here has read the book of Acts at least once, and I don't need to take you to a whole bunch of verses and point out to you the persecution of the church in the book of Acts by both Jews and Gentiles, do I? I mean, we're all familiar with this, aren't we? We know. That's what the story of Acts is all about. It's the Acts of the Apostles and how they suffered for their faith and how they rejoiced to suffer for their faith and how they praised God that they've been counted worthy to suffer in Jesus' name. Is that still going on today? You know it is. Maybe not here, maybe not as much as it will. Had some interaction with someone this week saying, you know, are we going to come to this? We know that people have been persecuted for their faith when they've stood for Christian principles and said, I can't do that because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Doctors are being told, no, you need to counsel women who want to have abortions. We've been told by people who don't want to rent their property to people who have different lifestyles. And then they're told, no, you must. And they suffer. Their businesses suffer, they suffer personally and professionally because they stand up for what the Bible teaches. It happens even here in North America. Now, we don't have to worry about losing our life like you would in some Muslim countries and in Africa and other places. We're not afraid of facing prison like in China or our friend, the OP minister, Zacharias, who was put in prison in Eritrea not that long ago. You remember we prayed for him and for his congregation, and God graciously released him, and Pastor Zacharias is now serving at an OP church in South Carolina, is right? Charlotte, South Carolina. Yeah, thank you. So, you know, God is good. He hears prayers. He doesn't always relieve us of persecution. Sometimes he makes martyrs of us, like Stephen in the book of Acts, and others of the apostles who died violent deaths because they called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as all this is going on, Jesus says again and again, the end is not yet, in verse 6. And in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. You know, we might think, this is horrible, this is the end of the world. But Jesus says, no, it's not. There's more to come. There are more things that are going to be fulfilled. Yes, false Christ. Yes, wars. Yes, natural disasters. Yes, persecution. But also false prophets. I think we could count Simon Magus again in that category. He was a false prophet. But there are others that we are warned of in the book of Acts. In the epistles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about how false apostles have infiltrated the church. 2 Corinthians 11, and particularly beginning at verse 12, he says, what I'll do and continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. They are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves. We read from Galatians. You know how the book of Galatians begins. Paul said, you know, if anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel other than the one that is in, we've claimed to you in Christ, let him be anathema, even if he's an angel from heaven. He says in chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He says, who led you astray? Why are you wandering off? And where are you going? There is only one God. There's only one truth. Other people coming and teaching things are simply liars, deceivers, deceitful workmen. Satan's servants who disguise themselves as Satan does, as an angel of light. Jesus says, not only are there going to be false prophets who believe many stories, he says, you're going to see many people falling away and betraying one another, and hating one another, and because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be people turning away. And we certainly see that in Paul's letters to Timothy, both in 1st and 2nd Timothy. In 1st Timothy, or 2nd Timothy rather, chapter 2, we read of two of them by name, but avoid irreverent babble, he says in verse 16, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the foundation, the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. There were false teachers and people who left the way. Paul says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. John, writing to the church in 1 John, talks about Antichrist, who has departed from us, has gone out from us. He is no longer part of us. There's going to be people falling away from the church. We, Again, we've seen this throughout the generations. There is apostasy. There are those who one day claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and the next day they want nothing to do with it. I think of the most famous one from my lifetime. There was a man who used to go around with Billy Graham. His name was Charles Templeton. He's probably before all most of our time. He's barely in my time, but he used to go around with Billy Graham. He was with the Crusades. He preached to thousands upon thousands of people. And then he apostatized. He said, you know what? I never believed any of that stuff. I never believed in hell. I never believed in... And he wrote a book about it. I read his book. I think that's why I have high blood pressure. It was infuriating. It was just aggravating. Because this man had never loved God, and he just thumbed his nose at everything that we hold dear, and said, and I thought, you know, how could this be? But imagine the people who heard Charles Templeton in the stadium, heard him talking about Jesus, and were genuinely converted. And how would you feel then? You know, the man that led you into saving faith turns out to not believe himself. Those with true faith might be a little disturbed and shaken, but they wouldn't fall. They wouldn't fall like Charles did or the people that we read about in Paul's letters, Demas and Hymenaeus and Philetus. That brings us now to the seventh sign that Jesus says will come before the end. But before we go there, remember he says, but everyone who endures to the end will be saved. There is a preservation of the saints and a perseverance of the saints. We persevere by God's strengthening us, and we are preserved by God's omnipotent grace holding us firmly. Jesus says, you are in my hand, you're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you from his hand. So we're comforted by that we will endure until the end. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so many people look at that and they say, see, Jesus isn't talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about the last day and the day of judgment, because that hasn't happened yet. Well, let's look at the way the New Testament uses that language. Every year, around December 25th, we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And how does Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, begin? In those days, a decree went from Caesar Augustus that the whole world was to be taxed. Now, what did he mean? What was Luke saying when he said the whole world is going to be taxed? He meant the whole Roman Empire. That was the whole world. Now you might say, well, that's pretty scanty. Well, we're going to keep going. I just want to set the tone for you. They saw the Roman Empire as the whole world. Now you might say, well, that's just Luke talking. You know, that's just Luke. He's just using the language of the day. Let's see what Jesus himself has to say in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, you remember, Jesus is still there. He's only in chapter 1. He's only there for a few verses, but he has something important to say. So when they come together, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still haven't got it. They're still wondering, what, you know, they still want to know, they want a date, they want to set the time, they still want that to happen. Lord, is it now the time? Is this the time for the kingdom? Notice what Jesus says. He says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, who is Jesus talking to? Is this a command that goes down through? He's talking specifically to his apostles, those who he has designated as apostles, and he's telling them, you guys standing here before me, you guys who I said will not pass away until some of you see my glory coming. He said, I'm telling you, you're going to be my witnesses. You, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel was preached throughout the earth, and churches were established in many countries before the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, as Jesus said would happen. There were Christian churches. Paul talks about wanting to go to Spain. The gospel, we know, went as far as India and the other nations. It went north. It went all around the world in those few short years. And it went by the apostles and by others. The message, fueled by persecution, drove them out of the places where it was the fiercest, the persecution was the heaviest, and they carried with them the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they proclaimed salvation in his name. Now, in the bulletin, I put a quote for you from our own beloved J. Gresham Machen, and I think it helps us to understand what was going on as this gospel went forward. He said, "No man can be interested in a piece of good news unless he is conscious of needing it. No man is interested in an offer of salvation unless he knows there is something from which he needs to be saved. It is quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin." And you know, Machen didn't come up with that on his own. He wasn't like, "Oh, I got this great insight. Nobody's ever thought of this before." I submit to you, that's exactly what was going on in the apostles' day. They were going around and they were proclaiming Christ the Savior from sin, and they were proclaiming people. We saw at least one glaring example of that when they dealt with Simon Magus. They didn't just say, "Oh, well, you know, you just got a few bad ideas, and we'll replace them with this good idea and everything will be fine." No, they said, "You're steeped in bitterness. Your heart is in the wrong place. You're filled with iniquity. You need to repent. And you can believe." The two go together. You don't repent and then sometime later believe, and you don't believe and then sometime later repent. For it to be true belief and true repentance, it happens simultaneously and it happens continually. It's not a one-off. This gospel of the kingdom went out to all the earth. I'll give you two more examples. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, look through your Bible. We've got all these letters to all these different cities, to all these different churches. The gospel's getting out there. Colossians 1, verse 6, he says, well, start in verse 5. "Of this you heard when you believed before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." He says, you know, you received this. The whole world has received this. It's gone out into all the earth. And finally, in Romans chapter 10, we have an interesting... You know, Paul is saying that the preaching has to go out, the word has to go forward. He's really, you know, putting it to the church at Rome. You need to be involved in missionary endeavors. You need to send out the, and I want you to help me as I go off to Spain. He says, "But have they not heard?" He says in verse 18, "Indeed they have." And then he quotes from Psalm 19. And he makes this about the gospel. "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." The gospel's out there. You know, we aren't waiting for this to happen so that Jesus can come back. There's so many people out there, that's what they're saying. You know, we've got to finish evangelizing the world and then Jesus can come back. There's nothing keeping Jesus from coming back. And there's nothing that we can do to either come make his coming one day sooner or one day later. Hear what Jesus said as he took leave in the flesh from his apostles. "It's not for you to know the time the Father has set by his own appointment and his own authority. But we do have to agree on this. This is a tenet of our faith is non-negotiable. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming in the flesh, and he's coming to draw together all humanity before his judgment seat, where he will separate the sheep from the goats. That's coming up in Matthew's gospel. And we have to believe that. That's non-negotiable. We can argue about, you know, how long we think it's going to be and when we think it's going to be. I hope we won't be so foolish as to set dates. You know, there was a fairly prominent and influential man in the States, the radio ministry, and he said, well, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but we can set the month and the year. And he tried several times, and he was wrong every time. First time he said his calculations were off. He had excuses. Now he knows because he's gone to meet the Lord, and his errors will have been pointed out to him, I'm sure, as people tried even in his life. We don't want to make that kind of mistake. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be like the disciples and say, you know, when? Jesus says, be content to know that I'm coming again. My Father has set the day. I'll be there. We all miss our appointments at times. We're late. We don't consistently follow through on things the way we should. But we can be confident in this. Our Lord Jesus Christ will do what he has said. Now, will we do what he said? See that no one leads you astray. Endure to the end, and you will be saved. The end of the era has come as far as the Old Testament dispensation is concerned. There is no temple. There is no more Old Testament ceremonial law. But there is the law of Christ written on our hearts, and we rejoice to do his bidding each and every day, until he either takes us out of this world or he himself returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the sure word of Christ, for he is the true prophet, priest, and king, our Messiah, and we rejoice in him. We pray, Father, that we would be filled with understanding and grace, that we would be made steadfast and immovable unto the day of our Lord Jesus. We've been reminded, even from your word this morning, of the defections from your service that have taken place over the years, and we just pray that you would make each and every one of us faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ until death. For we ask it in his name alone. Amen.